Good evening. Completely forgot to put this on. Good to be with you this evening. Good to see each and every one of you back tonight. We're going to be looking into the second psalm, if you'll turn with me over there this evening, the second psalm. Psalm 2. One of my favorite psalms. A very powerful psalm. One of messianic prophecy. And one of the most heavily quoted psalms in the New Testament. And many times the New Testament makes use of the second psalm. And so it would be very good for us to have a very good handle on the subject matter of the second psalm and of what it's dealing with because of its influence in the New Testament text. It begins this way here in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And so, that's the second psalm. It's pretty easy, not too long or anything like that. But what exactly is it dealing with? I mentioned that it's messianic in prophecy. We know that to be true from the New Testament text. But we want to get a handle on what is being prophesied about here. And this is where the second psalm, when we dig in a little closer, this is where it becomes all the more fascinating because it's one of the few places of messianic prophecy where it goes through an order of events and it tells a story, and this is also interesting in that the second psalm tells the story of what's happening on earth, and it's also at the same time telling the story of what's happening in heaven. So it gives us two different viewpoints from overseeing the earth and then looking into the heavens and seeing what's happening there at the exact same time of the things that are happening on the earth. So it makes it all the more one of the most fascinating texts in the Old Testament, especially as far as messianic prophecies are concerned. So let's begin. The psalm begins with a question. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? Well, it begins with a question. What is the point here? What question is being raised? We need to also take a look and understand some of the language that's being used here. I'm reading out of the New King James, which uses the word nations. Why do the nations rage? You might be reading out of maybe the King James or something like that, where you might see the word heathen. Whatever it may be, if you consider the day in which the psalmist lived, and you see that he makes a distinction in the text. He says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? So there's a distinction in the text. The nations and the people. Now, this is a Jewish writer, and he's writing about the nations and the people. So who might the nations be and who might the people be? Well, nations, and again, like the old King James used the word heathen, it's referring to a Gentile region. And so you have a Jewish writer here in the second Psalm, and he is raising a question about the Gentile nations, which something, again, we don't often see the Jews bringing up these kinds of ideas in the Old Testament text, but they're raising this question. There's this noise, this raging, you know, defined as a noise or tumult or violent commotion. What is all this commotion? What is all this tumult? There's all this noise coming from the Gentiles, coming from the non-Jews. And then he turns and says, and it's not just the non-Jews, but it's the Jews also. There is a problem on both sides going on here. He says, the people are plotting a vain thing. So if the nations are the nations, are the Gentiles, are the non-Jews, then the people in the mind of the psalmist would be the people of God, would be the Jewish nation. And it says that they are plotting. Literally speaking, the word there, you might see the word imagine in your translation. They are plotting or imagining a vain thing. It means to meditation, devising, scheming. All right, they're setting up some sort of plan. The people, the Jewish people, are setting up some sort of plan. But the psalmist tells us in advance that this scheme that they are drawing up is vain. Okay, it is a vain thing. That is, it's something that will not be able to be accomplished. They will not be successful in what they are plotting and planning. And so the second psalm does not begin peacefully at all, does it? It just opens the floodgates, and it's just rage and commotion and chaos. We have, you know, we have the nations in tumult. We have the people of God creating some sort of scheme and plot that is going to come to nothing. And you know, the question could be raised: What is happening? What's going on? I mean, it seems like he's certainly talking about a very important event. But what is it in particular? Well, let's go ahead and keep reading here. In verse 2, he says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" So these next two verses give us a little bit more of the bigger picture about what's going on. We have Gentile and Jew involved in this chaos. Then we have king and ruler, according to verse 2, also involved in the chaos. So we're dealing with a great deal of people from all the way in the very top of the status with kings and rulers to all the way in the very bottom. So everyone seems to be involved in this situation that's going on. Now, the kings, he says, the kings of the earth, which, again, when you think about that and you think of the Jewish writer pinning these words for the first time, the kings of the earth would be referring to what? The Gentile kings, the Gentile nations. And then he says, and the rulers take counsel together. I would suggest to you, and I believe it can be proven by the book of Acts, and we'll look at that in just a moment, but the rulers that he's talking about are the Jewish rulers. So you have the kings of the earth, and you have the Jewish rulers taking counsel together. Well, not that the kings of the earth taking counsel together with the rulers, but the rulers of the Jews are taking counsel together. But everyone is involved in one way or another. But certainly you see that there is the distinction between Gentile and Jew, and you see that there is a difference in purpose. There's a total difference in purpose here. Yeah, the Gentile nations are involved. Yeah, you have even kings of the Gentile nations involved. But there is a different purpose when it comes to the Jews, because remember, he said, the people plot a vain thing. So while there's chaos too and commotion among the Gentiles and among their rulers, it is the Jewish people doing the plotting. Secondly, he said, the kings set themselves against, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And so it is the Jewish people plotting a vain thing, and it is the Jewish rulers that are counseling together, saying, let's break their bonds in pieces. And who are they talking about? Well, according to the text, they're talking about the Lord and his anointed. The Lord God and his anointed one. So this lets us know, verse 2 kind of lets us know that we're dealing with something that is messianic in purpose and subject, with the Lord and his anointed. And so you have these individuals, and they say, let's break their bonds in pieces and let's cast away their cords from us. We want to get down to the bottom line of that. But as you see up here on the board, I do want us to look at Acts chapter 4 for just a moment. We'll go back to Psalms 2 in a second. But Acts chapter 4, I want us to see how Peter and John, two apostles of the Lord, I want us to see how they, through the Holy Spirit inspiration, how they understood the very words that we just read in the second Psalm. Notice here in verse 23 of Acts 4. And being let go, they went to their own companions. That's Peter and John. They went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and sea and it is all that is in them, who, by the mouth of your servant David, have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now notice what they say in verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And so you see how Peter and John, with the rest of the New Testament Christians, how they understood the prophecy of the second Psalm to come to pass. Verse 27 is their interpretation, 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, kings of the earth, Gentile kings, Gentile nations. You see the involvement in the commotion with the Gentiles. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles. Why are they raging? Why are the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord and against his Christ? That's Herod and Pontius Pilate. They go on in the middle of verse 27 to say, and the people of Israel were gathered together. So again, we see how the second Psalm is to be understood. That you have two parties in the text. The nations raging, the Gentiles. The people plotting, the Jewish people. The kings of the earth setting themselves, Herod and Pontius Pilate. And the rulers taking counsel together. That being the Jewish rulers, the high priests. And they have come against the Christ. And so we look at the book of Acts, and now we know for absolute certainty that when we come back to the second psalm, we know exactly what we're dealing with, and we know the time frame. The second psalm begins with this gun blast right away. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? What's going on? What's happening? These are the final hours of Christ. These are the final hours. So the second psalm is dealing with, first, with the final hours of the Lord before he is to be taken and to be crucified, to make a long story short. And the second psalm also tells us why the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, did not want this Christ. You see that? Back in verse 3 of the second psalm, you see what they had counseled together, and they said, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." What do they mean by that? Break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. Well, what they mean is actually quite specific. Now, we might read that text and we have a very general idea. You know, we're thinking of, you know, bonds and cords and rope, and we're thinking, well, they think they're being tied up. Maybe kind of being locked up in a prison. But that's not what he's referring to. He's not talking about that idea of being tied up as far as being held a prisoner or anything like that. Although there might be some similarities there. But the particular original word usage is the kind of words used in farming implementations and the yoking of oxen. So if you think of the band, for example, the band that they're referring to is that which fastened the yoke to the oxen. It's that thing that went around the neck and fastened the yoke that rested on their shoulders. Now, the cords that they're referring to are that which fastened the yoke on the oxen directly to the plow. And so they're not referring to the idea of being chained up in prison. They're referring to the idea of farming, of plowing. And they are describing themselves under the ways of God and Christ to be being yoked and to be the oxen and having to plow the field. So this is their feelings about the Christ. It's going to put them in a position where they're going to have to do things that they don't want to do. And they're going to have to be yoked, and they're going to have to pull a plow. And this hard manual labor is how they're describing the idea of being under this anointed one, this Christ Jesus, and they're not going to have it. They're not going to have it whatsoever. They want to be free to do their own thing. And so they feel Christ's words to be something of a yoke that would be a burden to their own will and selfishness and pride. And so they say, let's break it. Let's do away with it. We don't have to do this. Let's do away with it. And in order to do away with it, as we know, as we go into the New Testament text, was that they would put to death the Anointed One. Hence, what the second psalm begin with is that commotion of those beginning times in which the Christ was being betrayed and was taken into custody and was put on trial after trial, going from Gentile trial to Jewish trial and back to Gentile trial and back to Jewish trial. And what a horrid day and night, or what a horrid night, rather, that was. Let's break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. All right, so back in the second psalm in verse 4, the psalmist gives us a view that is not earthly. What we've been seeing is a very earthly view, a very worldly, fleshly, sinful view, in fact, is what we're seeing. We're seeing the tumult of wicked, vile people going against the Christ. What we see beginning in verse 4 is something entirely different, a view into heaven. And we see the Lord's response, the Lord's reaction to all this. In verse 4 it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." So the first image, later on he's going to talk about the wrath of God, but the first image we see of the Lord is this. It's very important for us to see that the first glance we get into heaven is, number one, the Lord sitting. Okay? He's not running wild. He's not running around, you know. He's not running in circles, you know, pulling his hair out, you know, as far as what's going on. You know, he's not standing up, you know, in any kind of form of anxiety, stress, or agitation or anything like that. He is sitting. All right? So that posture tells us something about the Lord and about his disposition towards all of this. I mean, look what's going on in the earth. They're going to break the bands in pieces. They're going to cast away the cords. They're going to do away with the anointed of the Lord, the one whom he sent into the world. But little do they know that this is exactly what God had planned. This is exactly what he knew would happen. And he sits. He sits in the heavens. And the second thing that we see out of him is the laugh. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. And so what we're seeing out of Father God is that he is by no means disturbed by what's happening. Now, look at verse 4. Compare it to verse 1. Verse 4 is our view into heaven. Verse 1 begins our view into earth. Look and compare and contrast just for a moment. I think it's fascinating. The commotion down here and the calm up above. It's awesome. This is the God that we serve, and hopefully in times of commotion on this earth, in application for us today, hopefully in times of commotion, we'll remember this. We'll recall. It's going to be probably be hard to recall it. But maybe we would. The calmness in heaven. All things go according to the will of God. All things are of his will. So, no matter the amount of commotion we see on this earth, we can be assured that the Lord is sitting in the heavens. And he is not disturbed by what is taking place. He's not agitated. And we see that he is angry, and that's not something that we want to just leave behind, because it's important to note that he is holding them in his anger. And they are accountable for the choices that they are making, and he will hold them accountable, and they will be held with his wrath unless something would be done to satisfy his wrath. which the Lord Jesus certainly did satisfy the wrath of God, still it is up to us to come to the Lord. Now, he says in he speaks to them in verse 5, while in his wrath and deep displeasure over what they have done, he speaks to them, and this is what he says in verse 6, yet, stop right there, yet, that's a word of contrast, isn't it? That's a word showing of that what has been happening, that an opposite is about to happen here. The yet. So he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. See, they said, let's break their bands in pieces. Let's cast away their cords from us. God says, yet that's not how it's going to go. And that's not how it's working. He says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. They wanted to do away with the king. God says, yet I set my king up. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What an awesome thought. When we look around in this world, we might get anxiety sometimes over what is happening. But to go back to the second psalm and to read what happened in an event such as this, where God says to the wicked, yet I have done my will. I have accomplished exactly what I will to accomplish. May we always remember that as Christians. In verse 7, the second psalm does another fascinating thing. Something that is very rare and unique to the Old Testament text. Someone speaks in the prophecy, and that someone is the anointed Lord. Jesus speaks in the prophecy. In verse 7, Jesus says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the words of the Lord. And he is talking about the situation that has just happened. And how he has been rejected, betrayed, and how he has been crucified. But he is also talking about how he has been resurrected. And he speaks about what has happened. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's a decree. That's a decree of Father God. And God the Son says, I will declare the decree of the Father. And the decree is this: you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. What day is that? When the Lord says today, what day is that? Well, maybe it could be any number of days, or maybe it's only one specific day in the context. Maybe it's the day that he came out of the womb of Mary. doesn't exactly make sense to the context that's dealing about the death and burial of Christ. What day? I want to turn over to Acts 13. Go back to the book of Acts. I believe the book of Acts is kind of a key, or at least a very good help for us in understanding the entirety of the second psalm, as we were already looking in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. But I want us to look here at Acts chapter 13, and we'll begin here in verse 32. Acts 13, verse 32. And Paul says here, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us in their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today, I have begotten you.'" Okay. What does Paul, through the Holy Spirit, say that that means? You are my son. Today, this day, I have begotten you. Well, read it again. Verse 32, Paul says that we declare to you glad tidings. What are the glad tidings? The glad tidings, he says, is a promise that was made to the fathers. What promise? How about to Abraham? In your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How would that happen? How would God fulfill that promise? He's saying here that we declare that glad tidings. We declare the fulfillment of the promise. How did he do it? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the means by which all the families of the earth would be blessed. Without the resurrection, we just have a dead man in the grave, and nothing to be said of our salvation. But with the resurrection, we have everything. We have life. And that's the promise that was made to the fathers in verse 32, as Paul's talking about. But in verse 33, he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." All right, so now what have we learned from the text? What is the day? The today I have begotten you. It's the day that God, by His power, brought the Lord Jesus out of the grave. The resurrection. This is a text about the resurrection. He talks about how God has raised up Jesus, as it's written in the second psalm, "You are my son." Today, the day of the resurrection, He says, "I have begotten you." And so we can go into a very great theological study of some sort as to the concept of Jesus being called the Son. Because we know from the Scriptures that He's not the Son in that God bore Him. You know, some thousands upon thousands or, you know, whatever, millions of years ago or what have you. He is not the Son. He's not a Son in the sense in that God had a wife, as some denominations believe, and that He was born through that wife. We know from the Scriptures that that's not the case. How is He the Son? Well, it might be said in some context that He's the Son of God in that He was born by the power of the Holy Spirit through the womb of Mary. And I would agree with that. And I would agree that there are scriptures that more than likely, in referring to Jesus as the Son, have that in mind in the context that he was wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. But that's not what the second psalm is referring to. The second psalm is not referring to the womb of Mary. The second psalm is referring to the womb of the grave. This day I have begotten you. That was the day that he was born of God, born solely of God. Did you do it? Could I do it? Could anyone in the first century, or any century for that matter, who did it? Who could have done it? No one. There's no one else involved. There's no one else that helped. This was the day that God, in his power, brought the Lord out of the grave. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then what happens? Romans 1 is a good witness to the concept of the second psalm. Romans 1 verse 4, where it talks about the Lord, and he says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? By the resurrection from the dead. Now, if that's not the second psalm in the New Testament, I don't know what is. He says there, declare to be the Son of God. What did the second psalm say? The Lord said, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. This day I have begotten you. By the resurrection from the dead, I have begotten you. Declared to be the Son by the resurrection. Hebrews 1 also talks about it in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, not the first time, he says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let the angels of God worship him. When he brought him out of the grave, he said, let the angels of God worship him. He is the Son, he is the heir, he is the King. As the second psalm said, yet I have set up my King on my holy hill of Zion. I want to close with throwing a few scriptures at you in reference to the terminology of the Son. I think there are many spiritual concepts as to why he is called the Son. As I said, it is a very big discussion, not one that we could have today. But I think one of the most important reasons why he's called the Son is found in several scriptures. Because if he's the Son of God, and if you think of God as the authority and the King, and if you think of a king on the earth and they have a son, not just any son, but an only begotten son, then he's going to be king, isn't he? He is the heir and the sole heir to the throne. And so the same would be to speak of Christ in that way. Now, we're so far removed from the idea of kings and sons and heirs that sometimes we might miss that point in the scriptures. But they weren't removed from that at all. In fact, they lived in those kinds of days. And so the concept of a son and being a firstborn, being the only born son, the only begotten of the Father, you know, The Jewish mindset and the Gentile mindset, I'm sure as well, are probably very quickly thinking, oh, he's the sole heir to the kingdom. In Luke 1:31, it is said to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." He is the heir. And he says he will be called the Son of the Highest and would be heir to the throne. Notice also Hebrews 1 verse 2, where it talked about God who in various times and various ways has spoken to us in times past through the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Back up in the second psalm, you see this concept as well in verse 6 when he said, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. You are the heir." And he was set up as king on the holy hill of Zion. Similar things go for us today. Galatians 4 verse 7. He says, he says to the Christians, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And so we see the concept of sons and heirs in the scriptures. Again, don't get me wrong. I don't believe that's the only reason why we have the terminology of the son. But I do believe it's one of the reasons why we have this kind of terminology in the scriptures. Very figurative terminology, certainly. You are my son. What a wonderful thought that would be to hear that from God spoken to us. You are my son. You are my child. But isn't that what Galatians 4, 7 is talking about? He's talking to the Christian. You are my son. And if we're sons through salvation in Christ, then we are heirs. We are heirs to an eternal kingdom, an eternal home. Romans 6:4, "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." See, we've been raised up as well in baptism. We have been resurrected by the power of God in a spiritual way, while the Lord was in a physical way resurrected by the power of God. We are resurrected by the power of God in a spiritual way in baptism. We've come up to be sons, to be heirs. If you haven't done those things in your life, then we invite you to come forward and let that be known while together we stand and sing.